Genesis 37 we're going to be in today. As I was preparing this week on this text about Joseph's dreams, it made me think of a Disney song. Yes, this is pretty much my life now. Most of my illustrations will be from this well. My sons often like to listen to soundtracks in the car, and one they enjoy is the soundtrack from the movie Tangled, which is basically Rapunzel. Now, there's a song called I've Got a Dream in that film, which happens when Rapunzel and her companion Flynn, they enter into this sketchy little pub to hide out from the authorities because Flynn is a thief who is wanted. Well, upon entering the pub, the rough men recognize who Flynn is, and they get ready to capture him to turn him in for financial gain. However, Rapunzel uses her charm to help these rough and tumble men get in touch with their softer side, where they each take turns singing about what their dreams are for their lives. So one of the thugs, I'll call them, says instead of being violent and cruel, he really wants to just learn how to play Mozart. The other sings about how he really wants to just find love, even though he talked about how ugly he is at the same time. The others have dreams including wanting to be an interior designer and a florist, and yet here they are kind of in a gang, right? Rapunzel succeeds in softening these men to such an extent that that when the authorities do arrive, they help Flynn and her escape. Yes, their dreams make them happy and think about what could be. But while that scene, including dreams, ends happily with the hardened men softened, our passage today is actually about the opposite. Joseph's dreams will not soften his brothers toward him, but will only make them more hardened toward him and intensify their hatred for him. And this will lead to a series of events where they ultimately seek to kill him and be rid of him for good. But though Joseph's dreaming and his brothers' evil actions will lead him to a place where he never wanted to go, it is exactly where God wants him to be in order to fulfill his plan. So my main point this morning is pretty simple. God is providentially over even the evil deeds of men in fulfilling his plan of salvation. This passage will show it, but Joseph's whole story shows it. So let's first begin by looking at this section as a whole, because we're entering into the last major section of Genesis, the toldot, the generations of Jacob, from 37:2 to 50:26. Right? That's how verse 2 begins. These are the generations of Jacob. And so with this, we have entered into the last stretch of Genesis here. Now remember, I've argued that the main point or the theme of Genesis is that God the Creator intends to redeem and bless his fallen creation through the family of Abraham. And this promise, we're going to see as throughout the whole biblical story, has come to full fruition in the life, death, and resurrection of his son Jesus Christ and continues today in his church. Now that's a mouthful, so maybe a succinct way to put it is that we are tracing the emergence of the promised seed for all the way back in Genesis 3:15, who will destroy the serpent and bring salvation. And this is going to be crystallized in Abraham's family. And we've watched, right? We've seen how this promise has progressed. Abraham is called out, and then it's Isaac, not Ishmael. Jacob, not Esau. And now that we come to this last section, and the question is, which of the 12 sons will it be? Is Joseph the one? Is someone else? And so just to give you a visual of where we are, we're in the, I think a slide has the three main kind of bullet points there. Abraham was 11:27 to 25:18. We just finished Isaac from 25:19 to 37:1. And now Jacob, 37:2 to 50:26. Now, and of course, like every section, Isaac's section was kind of, we didn't really focus on Isaac, did we? He was kind of a background player. Likewise here, Jacob, even though it's the generations of Jacob, the focus is mostly on his sons, right? Though Jacob is still alive and more active than Isaac was. But what emerges here in this final section of Genesis is that there are many threats to God's people. This is more than just about Joseph, right? There's family division, there's violence. It makes us wonder if the promised seed will even survive in this chapter when the brothers want to kill one of their own. There will be intermarriage and unrighteous actions with foreign nations that threaten the purity of this promised seed. And then, of course, there'll be the famine that threatens the whole family's, the covenant family's existence, threatens them with extinction. And yet, God uses Joseph to resolve all these tensions. Instead of harming his brothers in the end, in revenge, he extends forgiveness. Joseph brings his family into the land of Goshen in chapter 46, and the people populate and are fruitful and multiply. And Joseph, of course, saves his family and the nations from starvation as a result of his genius plan to store up grain. Right, so God uses Joseph to resolve all of these tensions and to continue reversing the curse from Genesis 3. Now, I want to help you to see how you should view Joseph's story, and then I promise we're going to get into the actual text. But how should we view Joseph's story as a whole? Joseph has long been seen as a type of Christ, meaning that events in his life are a foreshadow, a purposeful foreshadow of what is to come in the Messiah. There's correspondence between what happens in his life and what happens in Jesus' life. Many points, actually. I want to argue that Joseph's life is one of death and resurrection. Now, of course, Joseph does not physically die, but his life follows a death and resurrection pattern, starting here when he goes down into the pit, and then down into Egypt, where he is considered all but dead by his brothers and his father. He's imprisoned for years, he suffers injustice. Only then does it come to be that he faithfully endures and then ends up ascending to the highest throne in the land, standing at the right hand of Pharaoh and people bowing down to him. The son who was thought to be dead is discovered actually to be alive and reigning. Does this sound like anybody else that you know? So death and resurrection are a major motif in Joseph's story. And I believe God superintended Joseph's life to be this way to prefigure what the life of the Messiah would look like. As Pastor Sam Amadi said in the article, I sent you an article in the weekly email. He says at the end of that article, Joseph's story is the story of the whole Bible. It's the story of glory through suffering, exaltation through humiliation. It's the story of the cross and the crown. So I hope that orients you a little bit in how to view Joseph's life and this last section of Genesis. Now we're going to begin in chapter 37, verses 2 to 11. As we see a family that is full of hate. So let me read these verses and then we'll comment on them. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons, because he was the son of his old age. And he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. Now Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright, and behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." His brother said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us? Or are you indeed to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and 11 stars were bowing down to me." But when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?" And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. We begin by being introduced again to Joseph. If you remember, he is Rachel's firstborn and thus Jacob's favorite child. And besides Benjamin, he is also the youngest child of the family. Now in verse 2, we're told he's a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, but really what it's getting at there is he is probably an assistant to the older brothers out in the field, right, doing menial tasks to help them with as they shepherd. Now, we don't get a lot of details, but Joseph is reporting back to his father and telling his brothers, telling on his brothers and what they're up to. We don't know if what he's saying is true or false, but you can imagine, if any of you have siblings, that his brothers would see Joseph as a pestering tattletale, right? Going back and telling dad everything they're doing. In addition to angering his brothers with his tales, Joseph is also the most beloved of Israel's sons. In verse 3, it says, because he was the son of his old age. This phrase is also attributed back to Isaac in chapter 21 when he is born to Abraham, right? He is the son of Abraham's old age. And so this is probably telling us that Jacob probably loved Joseph the most, not only because he's Rachel's son, but because he believed he was possibly the child of promise who would continue the promised line of the Messiah, right? Who the promises would pass down to after Jacob. Now, as a display of his love for Joseph, Jacob makes him a robe, our Bibles say, of many colors. Now, this description is actually based on the Greek translation because the Hebrew word is really hard to know what exactly this robe looks like or what it means. There's some uncertainty there. However, most agree that it probably was not an amazing technicolor dream coat to sort of crush all of your dreams and, you know, felt board stuff and from childhood. Now, as a display of his love for Joseph, Jacob gives him this robe, and it probably denotes royalty. The only other time this word is used in the Old Testament is 2 Samuel 13:18, where David's daughter, Princess Tamar, wears a similar garment as a sign of her being a princess. So most likely, like I said, it represents royalty in some way, and again, would put on full display the favoritism on the part of Israel, Jacob. Regardless of its exact meaning, though, right? It's just, like I said, one more piece of evidence to the brothers. Joseph is the most loved child, right? And this stoked the fire of their hatred for him. In fact, they hate him so much, the text says in verse 4, that they could not speak peacefully to him. They could not even say shalom to him, right? This is reminiscent of Cain and Abel from Genesis chapter 4. Then Joseph has his first dream in verses 5 to 8. Right? Now, this is the first dream in Genesis where God does not directly speak to the recipient, but it would be wrong to see this dream as not being from God. In his dream, right, he and his brothers are binding sheaves of grain. If you Google a sheaf, because I didn't know, it kind of some of them make kind of look like a bouquet of flowers or something, like depending on how you tie them together. And all of a sudden, he says, "All of a sudden, you all just started bowing down to my sheaf, right?" And now the imagery is interesting because grain is exactly what his brothers will come for at the end of the book. But he says, "This is my dream. You all started bowing down to me. That's not going to help you with your brothers. Imagine telling all your siblings that they were all going to bow down and you were going to rule over them, right?" And so the brothers respond, "Who do you think you are?" Basically. But then, as if it wasn't offensive enough, Joseph has a second dream that confirms the first dream, and this time it adds in his father and his mother. Right? The sun, the moon, the 11 stars. Now, some question how Joseph can dream of his mother, the moon, because Rachel is dead. Don't push the imagery too far. He just means it encompasses the entire household is going to bow down to him. And in a patriarchal society, you can imagine, even in our society, this is a very offensive thing to say to your father. Though Jacob loves Joseph deeply, he rebukes him for his foolishness, right? Why do you think I would ever bow down to your little 17-year-old self, right? Though, to be fair, Joseph is probably not the only 17-year-old who has thought that his parents would or should do that. By the way, make sure you wish Joe Jr. a happy 17th birthday today when you leave. However, at the same time, Jacob keeps in mind what Joseph has said. This is a very similar phrase here to what Mary does in Luke 2, when it says she treasured these things up in her heart. Very similar language there in the Greek used. And so Israel rebukes him, but he keeps it in mind that there might be something to these dreams. Meanwhile, Joseph's brothers continue to grow in their hate and jealousy, very jealous. There's an intense jealousy here. So think about it. Joseph is the father's favorite. He has a robe that is seemingly sort of connected to royalty. He is the chosen one, if you will. And now he's having dreams of ruling over his family. While Joseph's dreams will be proven correct at the end of the story, there are, I think, also legitimate questions about Joseph's own attitude here in the wisdom. It seems fair to say, at the very least, while Joseph is portrayed as moral and good throughout the whole story, an upright man, here he displays some of his immaturity and arrogance, even, at the way he approaches his brothers. But throughout his ordeal in Egypt, Joseph himself will undergo a transformation. I want us to see one point of application before we move on to the next major section. See how this passage teaches us the truth, puts flesh to the truth of Jesus' teaching that murder begins in the heart. Right? Hate is the driving word of this narrative. If you have your Bibles in front of you, verse 4 says, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. Verse 5 says, now Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. Verse 8 says, so they hated him even more for his dreams and his words. And then verse 11, and his brothers were jealous of him. Before we even get to the actions of the brothers here in the next section, we see that the seeds of hate and anger and jealousy were already rapidly growing to the point where they did not even want to speak to Joseph. Before they move to murder physically, the brothers have already murdered Joseph in their hearts. They despise him, and the external actions they are about to take are just an outflow of that. Let us simply be reminded that if we harbor hatred and anger and jealousy in our hearts, it will eventually and inevitably flow out in our words and our actions. Maybe never to the point of murder, but sin is deeper than just what you do externally. It's at its core a problem with the human heart, which is the reason why we need to be given a new heart, the Bible says. So listen, here's the direct application. Hear the words of the Lord and see the example of Joseph's brothers, and do not let hate and jealousy swell in your heart. Do not let resentment build against someone else in your life, a child, a spouse, a sibling, a parent, etc. Instead, bring those things to God and confess them, asking that He would help you to love them, or else it could very well lead to something worse than just having ill feelings towards someone. And so the stage has been set in this opening section for there to be a confrontation between Joseph and his brothers, and that's exactly what we see in verses 12 to 36. Let's read this entire section, and then we're going to put together what's going on there. Now his brothers went to pasture their father's flock near Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, I will send you to them. And he said to him, here I am. So he said to him, go now, see if it is well with your brothers and with the flock, and bring me word. So he sent him from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. And a man found him wandering in the fields, and the man asked him, what are you seeking? I am seeking my brothers, he said. Tell me, please, where are they pasturing the flock? And the man said, they have gone away, for I heard them say, let us go to Dothan. So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. They saw him from afar, and before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. They said to one another, here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what becomes of his dreams. But when Reuben heard it, he rescued him out of their hand, saying, let us not take his life. And Reuben said to them, shed no blood. Throw him into this pit here in the wilderness, but do not lay a hand on him, that he might rescue him out of their hand to restore him to his father. So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore. And they took him and threw him into a pit. The pit was empty. There was no water in it. Then they sat down to eat. And looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing gum, balm, and myrrh on their way to carry it down to Egypt. Then Judah said to his brothers, what profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh. And his brothers listened to him. Then Midianite traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. They took Joseph to Egypt. When Reuben returned to the pit and saw that Joseph was not in the pit, he tore his clothes and returned to his brothers and said, "The boy is gone, and I, where shall I go?" Then they took Joseph's robe and slaughtered a goat and dipped the robe in the blood. And they sent the robe of many colors and brought it to their father and said, "This we have found. Please identify whether it is your son's robe or not." And he identified it and said, "It is my son's robe. A fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his garments and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted and said, "No, I shall go down to Sheol to my son mourning." Thus his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. So we begin, Joseph is sent to check on his brothers. Now, it seems to indicate that Joseph and Jacob are not aware of how hated Joseph is, right? It seems unwise to send him among them. We don't know why he's not with them right now, if he is indeed usually out there doing the menial task and things. But nonetheless, he obeys his father and he goes to find them. Now, interestingly, we're told the brothers go to Shechem, which, if you remember, chapter 34, they, years ago, it would seem by now, desecrated Shechem, raised it to the ground, killed the men after the whole situation with Dinah. Again, though, we're not sure of the details, but for some reason, they felt comfortable going back there. And Joseph arrives only to find his brothers are nowhere to be found. So at this point, you would think he's just going to turn around, go back home, tell his dad he couldn't find them. And yet he meets an anonymous man who's able to tell him that they have moved on to Dothan. So he journeys on. Now, don't miss, too, that as he journeys, he's getting further and further away from home, from the safety of his father, right? Leading to the setting up sort of the dramatic clashing with his brothers that's about to happen. Right? And so his brothers see him from afar, and they think this is their chance to be rid of their hated brother. He's alone. Daddy's not around to protect him. They're far from home. This is perfect, right? And so they quickly come up with a plan of how to rid themselves of him. And they say, "We will see what will become of his dreams." Right? If he's dead, he can't rule over them. Now, one thing you also see here in this passage is that Joseph's brothers are at various levels of what we'll call bloodthirstiness. All of them hate him, okay? All of them hate him. But some of the brothers are ready to go all out and kill him, while others don't quite want to go that far. All right, and there are two brothers in particular who stick out from the group, Reuben and Judah, and each has their own plan. Let's start with Reuben. Now, if you remember, Reuben is the oldest, but he has also disqualified himself from his inheritance and fallen out of his father's good graces. Why? Because he took his father's concubine, Bilhah, and slept with her as an act of rebellion to sort of assert himself. All right. Reuben suggests that instead of killing Joseph, they just throw him in a pit and let nature take its course. Now, this seems to make very little sense until you realize that his intention is to come back and bring him out of the pit. Thus, it seems that Reuben is most likely driven by his desire, his driving motive, is to use this situation to get back in favor with his father. Right? I saved your favorite son. Now, it seems that the brothers initially take Reuben up on his offer. And when Joseph arrives, they strip him bare of his special robe, and they throw him into the bottom of a pit. There's no water. And then after throwing him, they sit down to eat their, you know, pita and hummus sandwiches as if nothing happened, right? It's just another day. It says they sat down to eat in verse 25. This shows their absolute callousness and hatred for Joseph. Even though you don't see it explicitly here, later in chapter 42, the brothers recount how, in verse 21 there, how Joseph begged them and was calling out to them, and they ignored him while he was in the pit. Imagine eating your lunch while your brother cries for help at the bottom of a pit. That's true hatred. Now, as they're eating, they see a caravan of Ishmaelites. Now, Verse 27, they're called Ishmaelites. Verses 28 to 36, Midianites. I think to talk about one is, in my opinion, to talk about the other. These two people groups intermarried. And so they see this group, this caravan coming. And this leads to Judah's plan. He says, now next week we're going to talk about Judah in chapter 38. And it's ugly stuff in chapter 38 with Judah. Not going to lie. And in many ways, he's a supporting actor in the book of Genesis alongside Joseph. He goes through his own transformation. And at the end of the book, we see surprisingly that Judah is the one through whom the promises will come. However, here we see Judah, he sees this caravan, he says, hey, hold up. Why kill him when we could be rid of him and make a buck? Right? Besides, it's probably not best that we kill our own, you know, it's probably best not to kill our own brother. Right? Since, you know, selling him instead is better. Joseph will still be dead to them, but without the actual shedding of his blood. And whatever happens to him in Egypt happens to him in Egypt. So they sell him for 20 shekels of silver and fully intend to never see his face again. Now we see in verses 29 to 30, Reuben must have gone off somewhere during this time because he comes back and Joseph is gone. And he tears, you know, his garments, right, in grief. His master plan has been foiled. And he's not knowing how now he's going to face his father without Joseph. Now the brothers must work out how they're going to tell their father that Joseph is dead. So they slaughter a goat and they dip it in blood. This language will be used throughout the Old Testament in regards to the sacrifices, right? Now don't miss the irony of the deception. Jacob is deceived by a garment and a dead goat, just as he deceived his father Isaac with a garment made out of a dead goat skin. You see? Jacob comes to the conclusion upon being presented the torn garment that, yep, my son is dead, and he's overcome by grief. I shall go down to Sheol in mourning, he says. Sheol is sort of a hard place to nail down in the Old Testament, but generally it was seen as a place of the dead. The spirits of the dead would continue to exist, and though it was not seen as a happy place, dead relatives might see each other again. Though sometimes it was seen as a place where all the dead go, at other times Sheol is only a place where the wicked go. And as God's revelation continues, there is hope that there is something better than life in Sheol for God's people. And then, of course, the realities of heaven and hell come to full clarity with the coming of Christ. Now, we end in verse 36 by cutting back to Joseph. This is how the chapter ends. It says, meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. Joseph's story is not over yet. He is not in Sheol, but merely down in Egypt, which is exactly where God had brought him. And it is here that we stop with our passage. But now I want to step back and view this narrative as a whole. The first and prominent point that we see is that though he is not explicitly mentioned in the chapter, God's providence oversees everything that happens in this chapter, all in order that his plan of salvation would continue on. Also that his people would be saved from the coming famine and that the promises of God would continue to be fulfilled. And to show you this, I want to read a couple of verses from the book of Genesis, from Joseph's own interpretation of what's happened to him. I think these couple of verses give us the lens through which we should view what happens to Joseph. Genesis 50:20, which many of you know, Joseph tells his brothers, as for you, my brothers, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are this day. A few chapters before that, in chapter 45, verse 7 and 8, Joseph puts it this way. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. Let's look at all the different events in this chapter to see how God got Joseph down to Egypt. And then we're going to talk about an implication from this. I mean, who gives Joseph his dreams but God? These dreams then stir up even more hatred from Joseph's brothers than they had before. Then Joseph is sent to find his brothers by Jacob. Those brothers have moved on, and Joseph is, you know, wandering around the land of Shechem like a lost sheep until he finds some random unnamed man who we never know, who's able to tell Joseph somehow he knows that they went to Dothan. If the brothers were still in Shechem, Joseph could have found them, and they may still have done all this to them, but they would not have been near a main trading route like they were in Dothan. Reuben's plan not to kill Joseph immediately spares his life, right? It was accepted, and it spares his life, but that plan ultimately had to fail, and it did fail, when Reuben, for some inexplicable reason, is away when they decide to sell Joseph. The passing caravan that they sell Joseph to is going to Egypt, not somewhere else. They have to sell him. He is sold into Potiphar's household so that the next pieces are put in place for what God is going to do next. Then on the other side, with Jacob and his remaining sons, the ploy must work that Joseph is dead so that the entire family will not be split apart by what the brothers have done. There are all these pieces that fit together just perfectly to continue the story. Now, I want to go back to Joseph's statement in Genesis 50:20 for a moment, because it's one of the most important statements in the entire Bible for how you should view God's providence. And it helps us, again, to interpret the events here in chapter 37. He says, "As for you, you, my brothers, meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." You see the parallel of the statements, right? You meant evil, the evil deeds that you committed against me in Genesis 37, your evil actions, you meant evil against me, paralleled with God meant your evil acts, found here in Genesis 37, he meant it for good. This entire story of Joseph has very important truths to teach us about the providence of God, even over human sinning. The text does not say, "You meant evil against me, but God used it for good," as if God had to adjust and move some chess pieces around to then make it all fit back together. No, the brothers meant their sinful acts, and they are responsible for those sinful acts, and yet God was still providential over their sinful acts. Their decisions were intended by them for sinful ends, to kill Joseph, to get him out, to harm him, but their decisions were intended by God for saving ends, to preserve life and people. The sequence of events by which God would save his people from the coming famine is strangely set in motion by the sins of favoritism and hatred and jealousy and greed. Think about how the brothers say in verse 18 to 20, "Let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits, and we will see what becomes of his dreams." And yet it is their very actions in this passage where Joseph's dreams will come true. The brothers did not intend to send Joseph ahead of them to Egypt to deliver them, but instead intended to be rid of him forever. They sold him for selfish gain, but God's intention in their sinful action was completely different. Not sinful, but saving. So before we get to more personal application, I want you to see this truth, and I'm going to paraphrase from John Piper's great book called Providence, of all things. Biblically, we have to affirm that human sinful willing is not simply used or managed by God after the fact. Rather, that sinful willing is meant or intended by God for righteous saving purposes. At the same time, we have to affirm that God does this in such a way that he himself does not sin, but that at every point he is doing good and in his perfect wisdom, righteousness, goodness, and goodness aims and achieves good ends. Right? So we can't slander the character of God either. So we must ultimately say that it is God's will, not the brother's will, that is decisive. Right? He said, "God sent me ahead of you. It was not you who sent me, but God." God has ultimate self-determination, not the brothers. We've already seen an example of that back in Genesis 20, when God comes to King Abimelech in his dream. Right, King Abimelech had taken Sarah for himself and tells him to give her back to Abraham. And in the midst of the dream, God says, "And it was I who kept you from sinning against me." Now, this is where many of us balk at God's providence. Sure, he's sovereign over things, but isn't human evil and simply just the result of free will? Has nothing to do with, it's outside of God's control. But again, what we see here in Joseph's story and in plenty of other places like Job is that nothing happens outside of God's providential hand. He says of himself in Isaiah 46, 9 and 10, "For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, from ancient times things not done, not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose." He isn't like, some of you know the old show, The A-Team, you know, Hannibal Smith. He sees a big problem, he maneuvers together this brilliant plan, and then at the end he says, I love it when a plan comes together. No, God has declared the end from the beginning. His counsel stands, and he accomplishes all of his purposes. There's no doubt in his statement. It's not sometimes, not maybe, always, for certain. Now again, let me be clear. God does not sin or commit evil. He is holy, and he is not the author of our sinful deeds. Those flow from our own sinful hearts. We bear responsibility for those sinful deeds and thoughts we commit. Joseph's brothers, they sinned in what they did. There are times where God removes restraints and lets our hearts go the way that our sinful hearts want to go. Yet this does not happen outside of God's providence. I could give you plenty of other examples. Pharaoh and his hardened heart. Before any of those events begin, you know, God has already declared, I will harden Pharaoh's heart. Or take 1 Samuel 2:25. I'm going through it with a couple of young men, and we came across this passage where Eli's sons are doing evil deeds, and he rebukes them. Eli comes to them and confronts his sons and says, you know, stop doing these evil deeds. And the text says, but they would not listen to the voice of their father, meaning they would not stop doing their evil deeds, for it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. I can give you a myriad of biblical examples that show this truth. Now, I know what you're all thinking. How? That's the question. How does this work? And the question is, I do not know. You could pay me $10 million and I still wouldn't know. It's above my pay grade, right? I do not know how it is that two acts of willing, okay, one human and sinful, one divine and righteous, work together to bring about the sinful deed so that in the end the brothers are guilty and God is sinless and holy. No human being knows such things. Only God knows, and he has kept it to himself. But based on Joseph's statement in Genesis 50:20, even his statement in chapter 45, that God is the one who sent him ahead, and other texts, we cannot come with the presumption that human beings cannot be held accountable for sinful actions that God has planned. And in this way, God's holiness and goodness are not diminished. I know some of you are grinding against that, but biblically, it's hard to get around it. Now, you may be saying to yourself right now, Pastor, this is more than I bargained for when I get up this morning for church. You know, this is deep stuff. It hurts my head. Well, yes, it is deep, but it is in the Bible. And I want you to understand the Bible and who the God of the Bible is, not have a God that you've made in your own image. The God of the Bible confounds our minds at times, doesn't he? And that's the way it should be. But just because they somewhat confound us doesn't mean we don't address certain truths the Bible teaches because it's difficult and instead stay, you know, in the shallow end of the pool. No, part of my job is to help you mature, and I want you to have confidence and have confidence that you can, in fact, grasp the deep things of God, at least to the extent that God allows us to. In addition, maybe some of you disagree with me, thinking this just can't be true, or maybe you've just never been exposed to this teaching. Well, go home. Study God's Word. Dive deeper. See for yourself. That's part of my goal as your pastor, is to drive you deeper into God's Word. But let us not only understand this truth mentally, as much as you can, but apply these truths practically. First, the appropriate response this morning to this truth is you would worship the God who you cannot fully fathom, who at times confounds your mind and reminds you that he is the only sovereign, not you. Let us also see that all of our circumstances in life, good and bad, happen under the providential hand of a loving Father. I mean, do you think Joseph is a little confused at this point to everything that's happening to him? I mean, these events are pretty inexplicable. But God was not absent in this chapter, only to then come back into the picture and clean up the mess starting in chapter 38, right? Well, you're in Egypt now, so let's just try to make this work. But don't you have times in your own life where you go, where is God? Has he abandoned me? Why isn't he saving me from this? Joseph's story seems to put flesh on Romans 8:28, doesn't it? We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. And yet, sometimes the good work that God does in your life won't feel good. It didn't for Joseph here, but in light of this chapter of Joseph's life and how his story ends, we can confidently say that God's good purposes cannot be frustrated in our life. But the truth is that Joseph will not be able to see what God is doing for many more years down the road. And it might be the same for you. In fact, it may never be crystal clear why that event happened in your life. But in the end, faith and hope will be vindicated. This should encourage those of you who are facing the reality of God's painful providence in your life this morning. Maybe your life seems like a mess and there are just things that are happening that don't make sense. Maybe you do believe that God is indeed in control, but you have feelings of bitterness at the direction he's chosen to steer your life. Maybe you had a plan for your life and how it would look, and God has shattered those dreams and made your reality look much different. Listen, I won't lie to you. God's providence does sometimes take us in directions that we would not have chosen ourselves and that alter or demolish our hopes and plan, you know, the plans that we had made up for our life. Following Jesus does not automatically equal a life of health and wealth and happiness. We don't get to skip over suffering simply because we know Christ. But the truth is that God's loving providence is at work, even in the most painful and difficult seasons and events of life, to accomplish his purposes. Even mysteriously, when evil is committed. No matter how dark the circumstances, God is in control. It's not something to be just said, but to be rejoicing in. And brothers and sisters, this is not just true of your own life, but true of the Savior's life, isn't it? This is how your redemption was won, through God providentially overseeing the evil deeds of men. I've read this passage so many times because it encapsulates this truth, but listen to how Peter puts it in Acts 2, 22 to 23. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Is that not another example of what we were just speaking of? Right? Evil men sinfully intended to kill Jesus and be rid of him, but God intended for them to kill Jesus for his saving purposes. One intention sinful, one intention saving, but all according to God's plan. But the blood of Jesus is also on the hands of what he calls those lawless men. Again, do not ask me how it works. And think about the circumstances surrounding our Lord Jesus, which in so many ways was foreshadowed by Joseph's own life, even in this chapter. I want you to just think through the parallels. Jesus is the beloved Son whom the Father sends to bring blessing to his people, and yet his people do not receive him. An interesting connection with our passage today also comes in Jesus' parable of the wicked tenants. Just as the brothers say in verse 20 here of this passage, come now, let us kill him. So in that story that Jesus tells, the landowner sends out, you know, he leases out his land and he sends the messengers who are beaten and some are killed by the tenants. And then he says, I'll send my son. Surely they will honor him. And upon seeing the son coming, the tenants say, come, let us kill him. And of course, Jesus is the son in that parable. And what happens in both Joseph and Jesus' lives? Both are conspired against. Joseph by his brothers, Jesus by his Jewish brothers, the chief priests and the elders. Right? Matthew 26:4 tells us that they conspired to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. Joseph is sold for 20 shekels of silver. Jesus is betrayed by Judas for 30 pieces of silver. Joseph is stripped of his robe and thrown into a pit. Jesus is stripped down of his simple garments in preparation to be beaten and killed. And don't miss this parallel too. Even though later Joseph's brothers do mention how he was shouting for them, in this passage, Joseph, once you get to verse 12, for such a talkative guy in verses 1 through 11, he says nothing. He's silent. Like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth, Isaiah says of the coming Messiah. But unlike Joseph, Jesus was in complete control of his own death at the hands of evil men. They could not have committed such a heinous sin if he did not allow them. And like Joseph, Jesus' story wasn't over. You see, Jacob thought Joseph was dead, and he was crushed. But God knew that his plan to redeem humanity was not shipwrecked by some unplanned death, but in fact, that death was proof that God's purposes and plan of salvation had triumphed. Joseph's rejection by his brothers in his supposed death was the very means by which Israel would be saved at the end of the book. Likewise, Jesus' death on a cross would be the means by which millions upon millions of sinful men and women would be delivered from sin and death and given new life. The brothers sat down to eat after throwing Joseph in the pit, and all those who murdered Jesus ate their next meal as if they did not just kill an innocent man, thinking the whole thing's over. But just as Joseph's brothers could not have imagined that their sinful jealousy and hatred could bring about their salvation, something happened that those men who crucified Jesus could never have thought possible. They could not see that on the cross, Jesus, though sinless, was purposely there in order to pay for our sins. And just as Joseph was not truly dead, they could have never anticipated that Jesus, though having truly died, has been raised bodily from the dead. And so through the unjust death of the Son of God, God has worked for our ultimate good, namely our redemption. It was the darkest day in human history, but when Jesus emerged from the grave, those of us who believe in him now call the day he died Good Friday. Our sins are paid for. Out of human evil came the fulfillment of God's plan of salvation. And now we put on the blood-stained robe of Christ, the Lamb who was slain for the sins of the world, and ask God to accept us based on his righteousness. So let me just say real quick, if you're here, we're about to end. If you're here and you're not a follower of Christ, or maybe you would say you are, but actually you're trusting in your own works for right standing with God, I'm calling you today to see in the cross where salvation is found, to turn away from your sin and believe upon the risen Christ. He was handed over so that you would not be handed over. He was stripped of his royalty so that you could be clothed in his righteousness. He experienced God's wrath and judgment on himself so that you could experience God's love and forgiveness. In the utter evil that happened to him, God has accomplished all that is necessary for you to be saved. And so speak to me or someone sitting next to you if you want to know, what does it mean to repent and believe upon the Lord Jesus? And let me end with this for us believers. How could a God whose providence is over all things, even mysteriously evil and sinful acts, not be at work in the trials and sufferings of your life for your good? He might be at work in ways that are at times painful, but he will use them to refine us and sanctify us, making us more like his Son and leading us to value him as our ultimate treasure. Whether it's world events that are happening or stuff going on in your own household, God is not absent. Evil does not rule the day. God rules the day. And his providence is even over the sinful deeds of men in order that salvation will be accomplished. There are many mysteries involved in this that we don't know and I can't fully explain to you. But it is good news to know that our God says of himself that his counsel shall stand and he will accomplish all his purpose. And in his Son, being handed over to evil deeds, to the evil deeds of sinful men, his promise of salvation for the whole world has been accomplished. Let me end by reading Isaiah 53, 10 to 11. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. he has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. We are those offspring who have been accounted righteous because God put his own son to death for our salvation. If he has done this for us, we can be certain that he will work all things, even the evil and painful things, for our good and for our ultimate salvation. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your mercy. Lord, there are things in your book that we can only begin to comprehend, and yet we have many questions. Lord, let us be balanced as the Bible is balanced, that you are completely sovereign and in your providence reigns over all things, and yet human beings, we are responsible for our own sin. This is a mystery that you have kept to yourself about how it works. And yet biblically, we must go with what Scripture says. And in the story of Joseph, we see his rejection by his brothers, his metaphorical death. And yet at the end, we see he ends up in Egypt, in Potiphar's house, just as you determined it would be. Lord, help us to worship you this morning, to be okay that we can't fully logically parse everything out. We want a God who is bigger than our human brains can comprehend. We thank you, Lord, that you have sent your Son. Lord, that he did not die a moment too soon or too late, but at the appointed time, he was handed over to evil men who their own sinful hearts drove to put him to death. And yet in that, your plan of salvation was accomplished. We are saved. We are Christians this morning because Jesus was delivered up according to your foreknowledge. And so, Lord, help us to trust in you day by day. We don't need to fear. You are over all things. And so help us to trust our God, to grow in faith. And we pray these things all in Christ's name. Amen.